Brother Chairman and dear brethren and sisters and young people, I mentioned in our last class that we would always make a point of trying to review where we had gone in our previous classes at the beginning of each subsequent class. And I think that's very important, not only for the new faces that we periodically see in our midst, but we all benefit by this, because it's the sort of book that when one puts it aside, even for a matter of a few days, we find it difficult to come back and to get into tune with it again. And so let's briefly see what we've covered in the verses down to verse 9 so far. The point that we made in regard to the title of the book, Apocalypse or Revelation, is this. It is not merely a revelation of historical events, as we frequently think. The book is a revelation of God manifestation, and that point must be repeated and repeated and repeated until we just automatically think that way every time we open the book. Everything we see in the book, therefore, is depicting in some form or other an aspect of God manifestation. And so it is a book which is outlining for the servants of God the way in which God has manifested himself in the past, is manifesting himself at the present, and will manifest himself in the future. Hence the title, He Who Is, Who Was, and Is to Come. Hence the title, I, Yahweh, the First One and the Last Ones. Hence the title, The Alpha and the Omega. All of those titles are trying to show us that this book is all-embracing. It is not looking at a particular event, or a particular person, or a particular age, or a particular epoch. It's looking at God manifestation as a whole in these opening chapters. And whilst later on it may give us various details of certain events, it is all to the end that it is substantiating the main theme of the way in which God will reveal himself in the lives of people, not just in the events of nations. And so the opening verse tells us that it is a book of sign. It's telling us that it is a confidential message. It is a message which God is giving to his servants, and inasmuch as they are also his friends, they alone will be able to understand the book. The second verse tells us that the book is all about witnessing to the truth. The two key words there, testimony and record, words which are repeated frequently in the book, tell us it is about the history of the testimony of the truth. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the life of John himself, and of course in the life of all the saints. It's telling us about the problems that we will face in trying to manifest God in our lives. And so thirdly, in the final of those opening three verses, there is a blessing pronounced upon those who will read, who will hear, and who will keep the words of this book. We come to the next section, which is verse 4 and part of verse 5. This is what we might style the salutation, and in it are incorporated five titles of God manifestation. Now, I've had some quite interesting discussions with quite a few people since the last class on these particular verses. And the discussions almost invariably go something like this. Don't you think it is more correct to say that verse 4 is referring to Yahweh and verse 5 to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, several people have said this. Well, it's not wrong to say that at all. But all I'm suggesting is that whilst it's not wrong, it's not the whole story. We are immediately starting to limit it. And when we start to limit it, we're losing sight of the message of the revelation. The book of Revelation is trying to broaden our thinking to take in the whole ambit of God manifestation. As we said last time, it's like all of John's writings. It's John that can look at Jesus and say, there goes God. The Trinitarian can say the same thing and be quite wrong. We can say Jesus was not God and be quite right, but it's not the full story. Jesus was God in the sense in which John would speak about it, because he was God manifest. And so when we look at these five titles here in verses 4 and 5, is it speaking of Yahweh or is it speaking of Jesus? The answer is it is speaking of both and more. It is God manifest in whatever way he desires fit to manifest himself. And therefore, whilst we could quite rightly look at certain verses here and say, oh, that was fulfilled in the life of Jesus, we would be very wrong to think that that's all it's talking about. And I'm saying this and emphasizing it because we are laying a basis for what we are going to look at tonight in this title, Son of Man. And it's important not to limit it to Jesus at all, but to incorporate all of those who would manifest the same attributes and therefore be fit to bear the same title. So the five salutations found in verses 4 and 5 lay the basis of the introduction to the ecclesias, which will come later in chapters 2 and 3. The latter part of verse 5 and verse 6 tell us what Jesus has done for us. He has loved us, he has washed us from our sins, and made us kings and priests unto our God. This is the way in which Jesus personally manifested God and incorporated us. We come to verse 7, and there is an all-embracing summary of the book of Revelation found in that one verse. Notice it is encompassed between an amen at the end of verse 6 and an amen at the end of verse 7. It is a complete statement in itself, and it encompasses all of the work of the saints as outlined in the book of Revelation. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And we spent the best part of a night looking at that theme of the way in which Yahweh will manifest himself in the saints under the symbol of the clouds. Those drawn out of the sea of nations and formed into a cloud of witnesses. But that cloud of witnesses, as says Brother Thomas, is mostly now found in the earth, awaiting the day of resurrection when they shall come forth as the dew. That dew will then, on the resurrection morn, be evaporated again to form the thunderclouds of the millennial age, when they shall pour forth thunderings and lightnings and judgment on the nations, and then rain upon the mown grass to bring blessings. And then the clouds will be cleared, and it will be that glorious morning without clouds that we read of in the second of Samuel. That is a very brief summary of the symbol of the clouds. Well then, we came down to verses 8 and 9. Once again, we were introduced to the titles Alpha, Omega, the first one, the last ones, He which is and which was and which is to come, showing to us the all-embracing nature of this subject of God manifestation. Then John tells us he was in spirit on the day of the Lord. He was taken forward to the day of Yahweh. And being transported in spirit forward approximately 2,000 years, he hears behind him a voice, and then he looks around to see the one who was speaking to him. And this tells us that being transported forward in vision 2,000 years, he then looks around to see a whole series of events coming up to him, a series of events which depict to us the way in which God has manifested himself over the last 2,000 years. And it brings us to the point then where we start this evening, that having heard these things in verse 10, he now looks to see the one that is speaking to him, and we are told that in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, verse 13, there was one like unto the Son of Man. Well, we looked fairly thoroughly at the title Son of Man last time, but I want to look a little bit more deeply at it this evening because it leads us in to the description of this Son of Man. Now, I'm going to apologize once, and I'll try not to do it anymore. I want to repeat some of these things many, many times. You might go away and say, well, he seems to be repeating the same thing over and over again. Let me assure you, it is intentional. The theme or title, Son of Man, is not just descriptive of Jesus. Now, we came across this last week in those well-known triplet of verses, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, Psalm 8, and 1 Corinthians 15. Now, let me paraphrase what these verses say, and we want to look at Psalm 8 in detail. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 tells us that God created man in his image and in his likeness, so that man was created in the image and the likeness of the Elohim, the mighty ones. And the Elohim said that this man was to have the dominion. And that's the key word. That's the key word in defining Son of Man. He was to have the dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the cattle and the birds and the creeping things. This man who was created in the image and likeness of Elohim was designed to have dominion over that which represented the thinking of the flesh. So then, made in the image and likeness of Elohim, but also made flesh. He was given the responsibility of conquering that flesh, of having dominion over that flesh. And God sets out before us the way by which we shall have the dominion. Not just by setting out with the express desire of conquering it, of suppressing it, or of repressing it, but rather of rising above it, of elevating our minds to a divine level, and thereby having the dominion over the flesh. Now, all of that is implicit in those opening words of Genesis chapter 1. When this theme is taken up in Psalm 8, and we will turn to the words of Psalm 8, the psalmist quotes Genesis 1. He goes back to Genesis 1 and he uses it as a basis of taking us forward. And so Psalm 8 is somewhere in the middle of the process. And this, of course, is where we are introduced to this most important title, Son of Man. Psalm 8, written, as is commonly believed, on the occasion of David's victory over Goliath. Psalm 8, O Yahweh, our Adon, our ruler, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemy, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. The word is Elohim. Thou hast made him a little lower than the Elohim, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Here comes Genesis 1. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So to summarize that psalm, we simply say, David takes us back to Genesis 1. He sees much more in Genesis chapter 1 than simply a command that man was to tame animals. He sees in it the symbology that man, who was made in the image and likeness of Elohim, but a little lower in nature, because he was made mortal, or he was made corruptible, he was made of an earthy nature, nevertheless was given the responsibility to manifest divine characteristics, to overcome what he styles the all things, to have dominion over the all things being the sheep and the oxen, the beasts, the fowl and the fish and so forth. And the third verse, which we look at, is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which links together both Genesis 1 and Psalm 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 takes us now to the end of the process, to the very end of the millennium itself, when sin and death shall be finally and completely eradicated. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, For he, that is the Lord, must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Or as Robin would translate those last two verses, in quoting Psalm 8 and making it more emphatic, he says, For he put all things in subjection under his feet. But whensoever it shall be said all things are in subjection, it is evident that it means except him who did put into subjection unto him the all things. But whensoever have been put into subjection unto him the all things, then the Son himself also shall be put into subjection, shall be put in subjection unto him who put in subjection unto him the all things, that God may be all things in all. Now, there's a term being repeated somewhat, isn't it? So this term, all things, is that which man was destined to have the dominion over. And the one who has had the dominion over it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, in the terms of what we read in Psalm 8 and certain other places, makes him fit to bear the title Son of Man. So Son of Man is not just descriptive of the Lord's humanity, it is descriptive of the Lord as the first of a multitude who has had the dominion over the all things, over the flesh in its various manifestations. Now, how did this happen? And how is Revelation chapter 1 going to exhort us? Go back to the Psalms for a moment, to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, verses 15 and 17. Another psalm which is prophetic of the work of the Lord says in Psalm 80 and verse 15, "And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself." Now, this is prophetic in the first instance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I submit that there must also be a sense in which we must see ourselves reflected in just such a verse as this. Certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ was made strong in a quite unique way. But the scripture tells us that Yahweh can likewise strengthen us through his word. And so we go now to the first chapter of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10, and Revelation chapter 1 that we are considering this evening, are three chapters which should be considered together. Ezekiel chapter 1, Daniel chapters 7 and 10, and Revelation chapter 1. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and at verse 1, we are told that it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of Elohim. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of Yahweh came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kebar, and the hand of Yahweh was there upon him. Now, to summarize what those three verses are telling us, it is this. Ezekiel is the name of this man. His name only appears twice in the book. Nevertheless, 100 times he is styled the Son of Man. 100 times approximately in the book he is styled Son of Man. But his name means Ezekiel. His name is Ezekiel. It means ale will strengthen. And so this man is set before us as a sign of the way in which ale will strengthen an individual, be it his own son in the first instance, which he did in quite a unique way, or sons in the second instance, of which we hope to form a part. He will strengthen us in order that we might be fit to bear the title Son of Man. And how's he going to do it? Well, he's going to do it in exactly the same way as he strengthened Ezekiel, by visions of Elohim. And so Ezekiel chapter 1 contains a vision very similar to what we read of in Revelation chapter 1. It's one of those visions which we tend to call Bible difficulties. And you know what I said about Bible difficulties last time? I think it's a wrong term. I don't think we should look at it this way. It's a vision which can be understood by the mind which is capable of lifting itself. Lifting itself to a level which can come to appreciate these visions and thereby be strengthened. I find it difficult, and I don't doubt for one moment that you find it difficult, when someone says to you, perhaps after you've been doing four studies on Revelation, how could you explain verse 7? And you say, well, I can't really explain verse 7. What you've got to do is you've got to start right at the beginning and you've got to develop the theme. How do you, for example, explain these so-called Bible difficulties in John's Gospel to an interested friend? Frankly, and you might think this is an exaggeration, but frankly, I don't think you can. I think you've got to say to them, well, look, let's go right back to John chapter 1, verse 1, and let's study the whole of the Gospel of John, and when you've done that, you might then see what this verse is all about. Now, John likewise wrote the Revelation. You can't just take a verse out and explain that verse. These sort of visions are not the sort of things that can be explained to the natural mind. They can be understood by the spiritual mind. But frankly, you can't teach me about it, and I can't really teach you about it. We can only create an environment in which we can come to say, yes, I see what this is about. We come to understand it because it's a combination of a whole lot of spiritual ideas. Now, that might sound horribly foreign to you, and it might sound as though I'm suggesting some very airy-fairy sort of thing. Well, I'm sorry if it sounds that way, but it's not really like that at all. As I've said many times, it's familiarity with the book that makes it understandable, not the intensity of our knowledge, or the depth of our knowledge, or our ability to be able to study. It's the amount of time we spend in reading and rereading these sort of things. Now, how did Ezekiel understand these things when he first experienced it? Probably not very much. But this is the important thing. He saw this vision. The vision goes right through chapter 1. Now look at the effect it had on him in the closing verses. Let's take the last verse of Ezekiel chapter 1. He saw something there in chapter 1, which is very like the vision of Revelation chapter 4. It was as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. Now, I believe the chapter should really end at that point, and the next chapter should start at this point and continue through. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake, and he said unto me, Son of Man. And there's the first occurrence of the term, Son of Man. So, what happens? Ezekiel sees a vision. I don't believe for one moment that Ezekiel fully understood what that vision was all about. He mightn't have understood very much of it at all, but he knew that that vision represented the glory of Yahweh, and it completely overwhelmed him. It completely overwhelmed him, it prostrated him, and he fell on his face. Now, in that condition, Yahweh could use this man. He addresses him as Son of Man, and he tells him to stand up. He says, Stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of Man, I send thee to the children of Israel. It was to be a matter of testimony. Well, as much as I'd like to now go into the book of Ezekiel and do an exposition of that, I think we've got to leave it. But I'm trying to establish a basis, because the book of Revelation is firmly based upon all of these other things. Ezekiel, then, is the man who Ael will strengthen through visions of Elohim in order that he might fitly bear the title Son of Man. And thereafter he is called Son of Man on every occasion, with one exception in Ezekiel 24, verse 24, which we submit is the theme of the book, which says that Ezekiel is unto you a sign. All that he hath done shall ye do, and when this cometh to pass, then ye shall know that I am Yahweh. And so in order that the people might come to know Yahweh, Ezekiel as a man of sign manifested the divine characteristics to the nation. Now this term Son of Man doesn't occur very much else outside of Ezekiel. Ezekiel uses the term, as we've said, about 100 times, but the expression is rather rare outside of the book. I'm talking in terms of the Old Testament now. But there is one other place where it occurs, and it is likewise significant, and it's the book of Daniel. So we turn over now to Daniel 7, which is another vision, very similar to Revelation chapter 1. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days and was brought near before him. I altered that verse a little bit, as you will notice. Here then is the title Son of Man. It's speaking of the day of Yahweh's manifestation. And it's speaking here once again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also incorporating in this general vision the work of the saints as well. But now when we turn to Daniel chapter 8, we read in verse 17 concerning this next vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O Son of Man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Daniel is now called Son of Man. Only in just this rare occasion, but he's called Son of Man subsequent to his prostration. Notice that. Daniel likewise has been prostrated or humbled by the visions of Elohim. That makes him fit to be able to assimilate the divine principles and thereby have the dominion. This is what the title implies. Well, without any further ado, let's come over to the New Testament. You remember last time we pointed out that the Lord himself was quite definite in distinguishing between the title Son of God and Son of Man in respect to his work. But one verse before we come to Revelation is that important one in John chapter 5, a very important one because it shows to us the principles of the title Son of Man. John chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's talking in the general context here about resurrection. First of all, a spiritual resurrection, a changing from a way of death to a way of life, and later a literal resurrection. This is the power of the Son of God. It is the one who has power to do this. But when it comes to the matter of the authority for judgment, he says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority, not the power to raise the dead, but the authority now to commit to carry out the judgment. He's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And so Son of Man was a title which the Lord could bear because he had had the dominion over the flesh, therefore he was fit to act as the judge of the rest of humankind. He had experienced the very nature which they possessed, all the trials and the tribulations, and he had overcome, therefore he was fit to be Son of Man. Right, we come now to Revelation. All that preamble is important because Revelation chapter 1 must be seen as being expressive, not merely of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of the characteristics to be seen in any individual who is going to have the dominion over the flesh. That's what it means when it says that in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, there was one like unto the Son of Man. Now I know what happens. We all get a picture in our mind. And we see seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of that we see a man standing. We say, yes, that's Jesus Christ. You say, it's obviously Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not saying it's not. But I'm saying we're trying to view this too technically. Whilst that is correct, it's not the full story. Son of Man must be representative of any who will manifest the characteristics of Christ and have the dominion. If I was to give it a broad definition, I would say that not only, of course, is it speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is speaking of the Spirit of Christ, which will permeate the ecclesias. And when the Spirit of Christ is seen manifest in the lives of individuals, then that is the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. That is God manifestation. That is why it could say that the sound of his voice was of the voice of many waters. It's a multitude which is here. And so we've got to see ourselves as part and parcel of this vision. Now, whilst this vision is an ultimate one, It presents to us the ultimate characteristics. Nevertheless, the basis of these characteristics must be seen now. There must be the development of these characteristics in our lives. What's the use of saying that in the kingdom we shall manifest divine mercy and divine justice if we know nothing about it now? Therefore, the development of these characteristics must be seen at least in a mental condition now, even though they may not be manifested physically until the kingdom age in their complete sense. And so this man then is represented to us in a highly symbolical way. It's written in a language which only those who know the key will understand. How do we find the key? Well, we should really have studied Ezekiel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 10. But I guess most of us here have studied Daniel chapter 10 quite a few times, so I think we can presume a reasonable basis of knowledge from at least Daniel chapter 10. We're going to assume that anyway, and we're not going to go back and revise that. There is quite some similarity. There are one or two little differences, but the similarity is quite remarkable, particularly in the first instance. The first thing that John sees as he looks at this is that there is one who was clothed with a garment down to the foot. In Daniel chapter 10, we were told that the man was covered with a linen garment. This is obviously the garment that this man has here, because later on in the book of Revelation, the garment is quite clearly described as being linen. We might as well turn over to Revelation chapter 19 and define our terms. Revelation chapter 19, verse 8 and verse 14, defines for us what is meant by this linen garment. It's speaking of the community of the saints here under the symbol of the bride, and it says in chapter 19 and verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints," or the righteousness of saints. Verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Now, we don't really need to turn up any other verses. That is quite sufficient to tell us that the covering describes the righteousness of the saints. Now, the order of describing this is quite important. It's absolutely fundamental. Absolutely fundamental that the covering must be the first thing that is seen. Because if the covering was not there, then the rest of the man couldn't exist. Because unless the Christ covering is there, we are still in our sins. And therefore we can't, in any shape or form, manifest the characteristics of the Son of Man. We can be good, pious Christians, so-called, but we're not the Son of Man. The covering then is fundamental. And that covering is a righteous covering. In the first instance, it represents that garment of salvation, that righteous covering that is provided through belief and baptism, a covering for our sins. But that's not all that it's talking about. In the ultimate sense, as we find in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a greater covering which will spring out of this initial covering of righteousness. The covering we have now is what we frequently style an imputed righteousness. Yahweh has imputed righteousness unto us on the basis of our faith and our baptism. But righteousness will finally be manifested in the complete mental, moral and physical sense. And that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks about. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 2 says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." And verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life." If there's going to be God manifestation, then there's got to be righteousness. And it's not just a matter of saying we have righteousness imputed at our baptism, and we will receive the complete righteous covering of immortality in the kingdom age. There is another stage between those two, and it is what we might style manifest righteousness. Brother Thomas in Phanerosis is quite adamant upon this fact, that a saint cannot just rest in the fact that a righteous covering has been provided for him by the Lord Jesus Christ. He must manifest in his life those righteous acts which are the emanation of a mind which is a spiritual mind. And so then, as he looks at this man, he sees first of all righteousness, a righteous covering, and doubtless righteous deeds manifest by a spiritual mind. And so going back then to Revelation chapter 1, as John looks at this man, he sees him clothed with a garment down to the foot. It's like that priestly garment. There was no flesh to be seen. The flesh was covered. Sins had been covered in Christ. And he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This is one of the slight differences which we have with Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 likewise starts off with a linen girdle, with a linen garment, and has a golden girdle about the loins, somewhere down about here, holding, weren't looking, down about here. You know where the loins are anyway. So he had his girdle down around in the lower part of the body. This girdle which is spoken of here in Revelation is in the top part of the body. It's a girdle about the breast, as it says here. Now, whilst they're both golden girdles, they serve two different purposes. The girdle about the loins was the normal girdle which was used to hold a garment in place, so much so that it became a figure of speech. When anyone was going to perform a work, that they said, well, gird up your loins and arise and do so and so. And we've all come across that expression. Peter even extends it in his epistle, and he says, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, you prepare yourself for activity. When you're going to perform a work, then put that girdle on and be off and doing it. And Daniel chapter 10 has a theme there which presents the way in which the saints are going to judge the kingdom of men. It's a work they're going to perform. It's a faithful girdle, but it goes further than that. It is a girdle which is there keeping the garment in place, and also symbolizes they are up and ready to work, and they're going to go forward, and they're going to judge the kingdom of men. Now, whilst here in Revelation chapter 1, the aspect of judgment comes out, it's really a different theme. The theme here is the way in which the Son of Man is being prepared as a priestly community. It's a Son of Man in the midst of lampstands. Now, lampstands symbolize the ecclesia. This is seeing the development of the Son of Man in an ecclesially oriented environment, not so much in the environment of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of men of Daniel chapter 10. Hence, the girdle is about the loins. You might like to note the comment we've got in our notes on page 10 under this particular heading. Second paragraph down under the heading, girded about the breast with a golden girdle. It says, the golden girdle of this verse would answer more to a breastband than a girdle. According to Josephus in Antiquities 372, that's his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, the priests wore such a girdle made of linen upon their breasts. Thus the golden girdle signifies a tried faith, because gold signifies just that. And whether it's the golden girdle about the loins or the golden girdle about the breasts, it still represents that gold of a tried faith, because it is the faith and the righteousness together that make this man fit to perform this work. But in the context of the vision, it depicts the body corporate of God's kings and priests, the inhabitation of eternal wisdom and power, clothed in the linen garment of righteousness, honour, majesty and salvation. A glorious body of people prepared to execute righteous judgment upon the nations and to govern them in righteousness when subdued, the Son of Man in glory and great power. So as I said, whilst the judgment theme is not entirely lacking from this, in the first instance it sees the man as an ecclesially oriented individual, because it's a multitude. And so this basic vision then of Revelation chapter 1 is presenting to us the characteristics of the Spirit of Christ as it will be seen down through the ages in those who could appropriate to themselves the title Son of Man, because they have had imputed unto them the righteousness of that covering provided in Christ. They have manifested it in their lives, and that golden girdle of a tried faith will fit them to be kings and priests in the coming age.